Please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 12. Hear now the word of our God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of our God. Now, do you think that death is far better than remaining in the flesh? I think most of us prefer remaining in the flesh. If we could paraphrase Paul the way we would like to say it, for to me, to die is Christ, and to live is gain. After all, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I wouldn't mind departing to be with Christ, but it would be better to remain in the flesh because I like it here, and all the people I love are here too. Our identity, our meaning and purpose for life, are found, if we're honest with ourselves, here and now, in the flesh. Only when our loved ones start dying do we tend to become more heavenly-minded ourselves. Now, John Calvin comments wisely that the mind is never seriously aroused to desire and ponder the life to come unless it be previously imbued with contempt for the present life. Do you have contempt for the present life? Contempt? Isn't that a bit strong, Calvin? I mean, after all, this is Calvin. This is not Paul. We don't have to agree with him. Well, Paul's going to say in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Actually, the word there is dung. It's not too strong to say shit. I count them as dung. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And remember, what were these things that he said he was? These were his best attainments. These were the things he had been proudest of. These were the things that had mattered most to him. And Paul says that that is rubbish. That is dung. That is shit. In order that I may gain Christ. Notice the way Paul puts it. I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So I'd be inclined to say that Calvin is right when he says there is no middle ground between these two. Either the world must become worthless to us, or hold us bound by intemperate love of it. Indeed, it is only when we come to see this present life as something that's really not that great. It's only when we begin to have contempt for it that we will begin to see the glory of the life to come. Indeed, Calvin comments, he goes on to pursue this and says that this life has value for us. Being in the flesh does have some value. What is that value? Namely, that we begin to taste the sweetness of the divine generosity. But that very taste of that sweetness ought to prompt us to long all the more for the heavenly life. And so Calvin concludes, no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and the final resurrection. Is it reasonable, I ask you, that what our Lord meant to be sufficient to arouse us to rejoicing and good cheer should engender nothing but sorrow and dismay? If you do not desire, notice that word, if you do not desire to depart and be with Christ, then you are not thinking right your life in Christ. Indeed, it is only when you believe from heart that to die is gain that you will truly also be able to say, to live is Christ. You see, Paul believes that to depart and be with Christ is far better. But his reason for staying is that he sees greater benefit for the Philippians if he stays. He desires to depart. That is the trajectory of his heart. That is where his mind is oriented. That is what I'm thinking about. But he is willing to stay for the sake of the church. Now, so notice that Paul's piety, Paul's approach to how he views his life, what he does with himself, is church. His sense of duty recognizes that his calling, his reason for remaining in the flesh, is wrapped up with the church, with the body of Christ. Now, we saw last time that Paul's deliverance does not depend on whether he lives or dies. Some people have tried to say that Paul, when Paul talks about his deliverance, that he's talking about that he'll be released from prison. But, as we saw last time, Paul says that whether I live or die, that I may honor Christ in my body. Plainly, Paul, at this point, when he's talking about his deliverance in verse 19, is not yet talking about his deliverance, in terms of release from prison. That word there, deliverance, is the word soteria, the word salvation, that he is going to use later on in verse 28 when he talks about the Philippians' salvation. And for that reason, as well as others, it's clear that when Paul talks about his salvation in his deliverance in verse 19, he's talking about his salvation. And his salvation is bound up with the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that through this, his imprisonment will turn out for his salvation because Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And so he says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. So he finally comes to that conclusion then in verse 25. I will stay and remain. But notice why. He gives three reasons. First, for your progress in the faith. In verse 12, Paul had emphasized how the gospel was advancing through imprisonment. Now he says that the Philippians' own advance in the gospel is connected to his ministry among them. Now, this is true for us as well. Your progress in the gospel is intimately connected with the progress of the gospel through my preaching. This is actually one of the reasons why you really should be praying for me an awful lot. Because your spiritual well-being depends, at least in part, on me. I know that's more scary for me than for you, but you can be scared enough. But your spiritual well-being depends upon my progress in the gospel and our progress in the gospel. It's one of these mutual things that Paul says that their prayers are essential for his salvation, but his labor in the gospel is essential for theirs. It kind of goes together, as you'd expect from the apostle who talks about body having many parts and all needing each other. So, first Paul says, I'm going to stay and remain, I'm convinced of this, for your progress in the faith. But notice it's not just your progress in the faith, it's your progress and joy in the faith. The theme of joy runs throughout Philippians, and Paul brings it back here again. Paul is not just interested in their progress, in their development, in their advance. He wants to see their joy in the faith. You see, this is one of my concerns for you as well. Because until you see that to live is Christ, to die is gain, until you realize that the suffering of the present life is the way it's supposed to be, you will not find joy in the Christian life. Your progress and joy in the faith is all about learning to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Remember that part of Paul's suffering was brought about by brothers who preached Christ out of envy and rivalry. Part of your suffering in Christ may come from your fellow Christians, even your spouse, your parents, your children. What you need to learn is that this is what Christ has called you to endure. Now, of course, if you are the one who is causing the suffering of others, then you just need to repent. You can't say, oh, I'm just the instrument of God. I'm good for you. No. Part of the reason why you shouldn't say that is that you need to remember what God does, the instrument that He uses to cause suffering for others. When He's finished with them, He destroys them. So you don't want to be one of God's instruments for causing the suffering of others. And thirdly, Paul says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory, to boast in Christ Jesus. Now, we've become so wary of all boasting that few translations even dare give the word normal meaning. But kalchema, in its literal sense, simply means boasting. And Paul here says that we have reason to boast in Christ Jesus because of Him. We should brag about our King Jesus and what He has done in His servants. But not their triumphant exploits. That's not the main thing. It's rather, it's in their suffering for Christ. You see, it's not B.B. Warfield's theological essays that deserve our greatest praise. It's His devoted care for His invalid wife, His patient and joyful endurance of the cross that He bore, that should call forth our boasting in Christ Jesus. Anyone can be an intellectual giant, but only the Spirit of Christ can give us joy in bearing the cross. And this is why Paul turns to his central point with the Philippians, namely, how we ought to live as citizens of the gospel. The first word in verse 27 is important. Only. This is the one thing that Paul is concerned about. Indeed, this one thing is the one thing that Paul is going to exhort the Philippians to remember. If you forget everything else about Philippians, remember this one thing. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word translated manner of life is the verb politeuomai. It has to do with how one lives in relation to others, and the root there is the word polis, the word city, and it's clearly connected to the idea of citizenship. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul will use the noun politeuomai to talk about our citizenship and how our citizenship is from heaven. And so it's important to see that Paul is connecting these ideas. As I've been trying to, I keep bringing what Paul's going to do later on in Philippians in right now, because it's important to see that Paul is connecting these ideas in for the Philippians to think about. Now, Philippi was an important Roman colony. Its governors were appointed directly from Rome. And so the Philippians would have understood fully the importance of citizenship. But Paul is saying that their Christian citizenship, their gospel citizenship, is of far greater importance than any Roman or Philippian citizenship they might have. And certainly the early fathers got this point. They understood what Paul was getting at. The epistle to Diognetus says that Christians are those who pass their time upon earth but have their citizenship in heaven. There was someone who understood that to live is Christ, to die is gain. After all, if the Philippians are going to have that mindset, if they are going to think like Paul does, that to live is Christ, to die is gain, to die is better by far, then you must consider all other allegiances as dung. Your manner of conduct in this life, your allegiance to your city, your people, must be worthy of the gospel of Christ, because it is an allegiance to the heavenly city. It is an allegiance to the Church of Jesus Christ, to our Lord Himself and His body. Your manner of life, the character of your relations with one another and with outsiders, should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Before you open your mouth in conversation with others, think, how does the gospel call me to speak? Does the gospel inform your interactions with others? How does the gospel shape the way we live as a body? Now, pay attention to the content of this worthy citizenship in verse 27. He says that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. What would he hear of them? What would he see in them? What would anybody see in them? First, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, I have to make a comment here. I've heard sermons and I've read commentaries that say that Paul is thinking here of the phalanx, the military formation, where you have this body of troops with all these spears pointing out, and they have their shields up and all that sort of thing. That's a great picture of what Paul's talking about. The only problem is the Philippians would never have thought this way, because that particular battle formation died out 200 years before Paul's time. So, that's not, if you've heard it, it's a great picture. And it really does communicate what Paul's getting at. He's talking about a well-disciplined team, a well-disciplined, but that's where the verbs he's using here actually probably connect better to the athletic side more than the military. Well, you can see both of them could be used. But certainly, he emphasizes teamwork. He emphasizes that this is something the church is doing together. I recently read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress to my kids. And as I was reading through it, I noticed something which I'd never noticed before. It's a great book with lots of wonderful images about the Christian life. But the message of the book emphasizes just the individual pilgrim, loosely associated with other pilgrims here and there. Paul's image of the citizen pilgrim is that we are marching side by side. We are laboring together. There is something fundamentally corporate about the Christian life. And that's why the prepositional phrases are so important. In one spirit, with one mind, we stand firm in one spirit. Co-strive. We strive. The thing is, it's striving together. Although, of course, the reason why translations don't say striving together is because it sounds like then you're fighting each other. No, you're not striving against each other, but you are striving together. You're striving side by side, co-striving with one mind. This is the central insight that drives Paul's exhortation towards sanctification. Sanctification is not an individual project. Sanctification is not something that you can do by yourself. We need each other. Paul says that he needs the prayers of the Philippians in order to be saved. If an apostle needed that, how much more do you and I? We also need one another in the work of the church. Paul didn't go out and try to plant churches by himself. It was always a team effort. We need to co-strive, work together, labor together in the work of the gospel. And certainly, one place to start is in our discipline of study and prayer together. The area where we are most lacking is in our corporate witness. One of the places where we need to be working at together is bringing our unchurched friends and colleagues to church. And then when you see somebody else bring a friend to church, don't assume, oh, that's his friend, he'll take care of it. No, that's the wrong attitude. It's the corporate witness of the church. That when you see somebody bringing a friend to church, you get to know that person. That we work and labor and strive together. And we need to engage in this corporate witness before the watching world. Now, there's, right at this point, one place as where we as a church engage in corporate witness through the Michiana Covenant Academy, something where we're beginning to do, taking small steps in that direction. Now, that's where, as I've said previously, we should not view our academic intellectual abilities as a liability in this congregation, but we should seek to use them to reach out with the gospel. But there are other places where at the moment one or two of you are engaged. And if we strive side by side, if we are going to strive together for the faith of the gospel, then we need for people to come alongside Steve as he's working in the juvenile correction facility. We need people to come alongside Brian and Vilkushi with international students, to come alongside Stasia as she labors at Camp Rayburn. There's no way that we can do everything in South Bend. But then again, we're only one part of Christ's body here, and we can start with where we're at. And if there's somebody who's already involved in something, if you have friends that you're already beginning to talk to in the neighborhood or at work, then start a Bible study with one or two families from the church or in one or two families from your neighborhood or from your colleagues. If you're not comfortable teaching it, I'd be willing to come and teach it. But it's something that we need to be laboring together, striving together for the faith of the gospel, as Paul says. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. Don't be afraid of those who would mock. Don't be afraid of those who would trouble you. Why? Well, that's why I've taken the last sentence in verse 28 as the title of this sermon. Because this is where all these other parts lead up to. This is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. Now, what is this? What is, when it says this is a clear sign, what's the this? The this goes back to your standing firm on spirit. Your striving side by side with one mind. When your enemies see how the church stands firm in one spirit, when your opponents see how you strive side by side with one mind, Paul says this is a clear sign to them. Now, note the assumption here. There will be enemies. There will be those who oppose the gospel. And this is not just psychological opposition. There will also be corresponding behavior. There are those who will stand against you, even as the church is standing together. Now, notice that Paul never, in all his epistles, names the opponents. Only in a very few instances throughout the New Testament do we get a handful of names, usually false teachers who have gone out from the church. But when it's political opponents, when it's people who have real power, Paul never names them. Why do you suppose that is? Part of it is probably, why would you want to provoke them? If you name them in writing, then they're going to get upset at you because They don't want their names out like that. I think the church today could take a lesson on that. That's another reason. And Paul's going to get to that in chapter 3. He was once one of those opponents. There's always a chance that your opponents will be converted to the Lord. Remember that and pray for that. But whether they are converted or not, the united, fearless stand of the church will be a sign to them of your salvation and their destruction. And this from God. This refers to the whole part. It's not just the salvation. It's the whole complex. Conflict, destruction, perseverance, salvation. All of this is from God. Yes, even the conflict, even the suffering, even the persecution. As he says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now, Moises Silva, in his commentary, summarizes Paul's point very nicely here. He says, "The conflicts that you are experiencing may appear frightening and thus threaten to discourage you, but you cannot allow that to happen. Perhaps you are tempted to interpret these conflicts as a bad omen, as though God is displeased with you and intends to destroy you. But that's exactly wrong. You must interpret what is happening as evidence of God's design to save you." Why? Because suffering is the way to glory, God's gift of salvation for his children. Listen again to verse 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." You need this to become ingrained in your heart. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift from God. We tend to think of suffering as something to get over as quickly as possible, and then we can get back to enjoying life. And I should note that Paul is not talking about every kind of suffering. Paul is talking primarily about suffering for Christ. I know some people who have gone to the extreme of saying, well, if I have a headache, then I shouldn't take aspirin because that would take away my opportunity to suffer for Christ. No. Getting a headache is not suffering for Christ. Now, there may be instances in which what you do through your headache may indeed qualify, but Paul here is talking particularly about suffering for the sake of Christ, in which opposition comes. And opposition can come in all sorts of ways. It's not just somebody standing in front of you with a gun saying, "Don't you dare say the name of Jesus again." But this brings us back to the importance of meditating on the future life. This is why Paul sees suffering as a gift from God. "It has been granted you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Calvin speaks of this beautifully when he says, "How do we see how many good things interwoven spring from the cross? For overturning that good opinion which we falsely entertain concerning our own strength, and unmasking our hypocrisy which affords us delight, the cross, this suffering that we endure, strikes at the perilous confidence in the flesh. The cross teaches us, thus humbled, to rest upon God alone, with the result that we do not faint or yield." And Calvin goes on to say that it is of no small importance for you to be cleansed of your blind love of self, that you may be made more nearly aware of your incapacity, to feel your own incapacity, that you may learn to distrust yourself. To distrust yourself, that you may transfer your trust to God. To rest with a trustful heart in God, that relying upon his help, you may persevere unconquered to the end. You see, the Stoic endures suffering because, well, that's just the way things are. The Christian not only endures suffering, but rejoices in suffering because we see the glory. See that this suffering is designed to bring us to glory. Because we see our Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we suffer for His sake because we see that to live is Christ, to die is gain. And as evidence of this, Paul points out that the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. Paul uses the language of conflict here. It's the Greek word agona, the imagery of the athletic contest, the agony, actually, remember the old wide world of sports, the agony of defeat. Well, this is the agony of the contest, the agony of the struggle, the agony of conflict. Do you think of the Christian life as something agonizing? How often do you push yourself in your sanctification? How often do we push each other? After all, if we are a team, if we are all on the same side in this conflict, in this, and remember, in those days, sports wasn't just for fun. Sports, it's all about the pride of your city. If you are going into an athletic contest, this is not just, you know, all for fun. This, if you win, not only you get glory, your whole city gets glory. Paul is talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship in the gospel means that we are a team, striving together, working together. And do we think about our sanctification in that way? That we are a team that is to be working together, pushing each other, pushing ourselves. I think far too often we simply play at our sanctification as though it were a computer game. Oops, I got blown up. Push restart. Start over again. Paul does not have that attitude toward the Christian life. He says that you're standing firm together in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, is a clear sign of your enemy's destruction and your salvation. So how do we do this? Well, we do this by studying the Word of God together, by praying with and for one another, by talking seriously, engaging seriously in discipleship together, not just, you know, sitting around saying, well, what do you think this passage means? No, but pushing each other, encouraging each other, exhorting one another, rebuking one another. We do this in service projects, in demonstrating our care for one another. We do this by inviting our unchurched friends and neighbors and colleagues to come and hear the gospel and let them see how we love one another, how we strive together side by side in the faith of the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we confess before You that we have too often played at our sanctification and not been striving side by side. We have not been laboring, working hard and diligently, pushing one another, encouraging one another, but we have too often simply gone about our Christian life as though we are on our own. Have mercy on us, O God. Forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for our pride and for thinking that we are able. And we confess before You that we have no strength. And our only hope is in You, that You will do as You have promised and that You will deliver us and bring us to that final and glorious day. Help us, O Lord, as we labor together, as we stand firm in one spirit, that we might with one mind strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. May Your church throughout the nations reflect this as the gospel bears fruit and grows and flourishes. O Lord our God, have mercy on us. For we are weak and frail, and we need Your grace day by day. O Lord our God, help us in our homes to encourage one another as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as singles, as in all the relations of life. Help us, O Lord, as one body to stir up one another to love and good deeds as we walk before You as Your children. May Your Spirit, whom You have poured out upon us, renew us and remake us. day by day for the glory of our Savior. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.